1969 was a summer that I'll never forget. Actually, the truth is, it was almost 50 years ago, and I've forgotten most of 1969, but there was a part of 1969 that I'll never forget. That year, our family had the opportunity to travel to Europe. It's the first time we'd ever done that, the only time, really, that as a young boy, I traveled to Europe. And there were a number of things that stood out to me on that trip, but two I can remember to this day. July 20th, 1969, we were in Copenhagen, and we were staying at a youth hostel. And what I don't remember is exactly the circumstances, but we were in a room watching television when Neil Armstrong stepped foot on the moon. And I remember, as a 12-year-old American boy, these Europeans shaking my hand and congratulating me as if I had stepped on the moon. I'll never forget that. Another part of that same trip that stood out to me was when we went to Germany. There in Germany, I had certainly, as a 12-year-old, heard some of the stories of World War II. I knew a bit of the atrocities, but it was all kind of long ago and far away. But my dad made sure that we stopped by a place called Dachau, a concentration camp where tens of thousands, perhaps millions, I'm not sure, of Jews were exterminated. And I remember as I walked along the barbed wire of Dachau and looked up at the guards' nest where they had machine guns posted, I remember walking through what they told the people were the showers, where they sent them not to be cleaned up, but to be eradicated in gas chambers. As a 12-year-old, I just thought, why would people do this? It was unforgettable. And there out on the edge of the camp was a museum. And as a 12-year-old, I was too young to go into the museum. But they had windows. And I remember peering into the museum and seeing photographs of bodies piled on top of each other and emaciated people who were on the verge of starvation. And just a sadness that I'll never forget. I found myself wondering, why would the Germans allow Dachau to continue? I don't mean during World War II, during the Nazi regime, but I remember as a 12-year-old thinking, you know, this doesn't reflect really well on the Germans that they would allow this sort of atrocity to take place. And yet, as I've grown older, a couple things have occurred to me. One was, that was 1969, enough time had passed that the people who had done those atrocities had been dealt with, and the German people had been humbled. And I think there was a desire on their part, and certainly on the part of all the different occupying forces in Germany, that we would never forget what took place. And to walk through a concentration camp is an awful experience that probably everyone should go through. To see the depth of depravity and what men and women can do to each other. And so, in a sense, the Germans did themselves and the world a great service by leaving this memorial to what happened so that it might never happen again. Now, if you fast forward in time from 1969 to maybe 10 years or so ago, Sue and I visited Yorba Linda, California. We got to see the Nixon Library. It was interesting as we toured the library. It was a very impressive library, and some of you have visited different libraries and know how they're put together by people who support and love the person whose library it is. So it really shouldn't surprise anyone that when you go to the Yorba Linda Library of Richard Nixon, that he looks pretty good. So that was interesting. We had to go to the section that talked about Watergate, because if you go through the rest of the library, you'd think, man, this is one of the greatest presidents. And I suppose it could be argued that in many ways Nixon accomplished some great things. What interested me, though, and what stood out in my mind was as we went through and saw looked at the documents about Watergate, it was almost like what the library described was not what I understood Watergate to be. I mean, as I understood it, it was a great crime, a break-in, and an awful cover-up. And to read the library description, it was more like a lot of hype. It wasn't that they denied that there was wrongdoing. It's just that they kind of minimized the wrongdoing. I thought about those two things, the awfulness and the exposure of Dachau and the kind of glossing over the reality of Watergate. And I realized that those are two different approaches that people have when it comes to history. Some people have that approach to their own history. They look back and they kind of gloss over the mistakes of the past and give themselves the benefit of the doubt. But then there are those who are determined to recognize the awfulness of the past failures, and never to repeat them. See, what I learned from those experiences was that those who refuse to learn from the failures of the past are bound to repeat them. So it's a wise person who takes an honest, objective look at the past and recognizes the failures and the problems and confronts them and learns from them. Now, I tell you those incidents from my life because as we turn to the book of Jude, I think Jude wants us to do very much the same thing. I think Jude would tell us that people who do not learn from the failures of the past are very likely to repeat them. And I realized last week with all the snow that many of you weren't here, but as we started this book, one of the things that I tried to point out is that in Jude takes us back and looks at some incidents in the past. Some of them are Old Testament incidents. Some we're not exactly sure exactly when they're recorded for us. But he looks back in the past so that people will learn the lessons for today. And as we look at this book, this is a book that was written, I want to just remind you, it's written to teach us that false teaching is serious business. If you look at verse 4, he says, "For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men, who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and denied Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." If you know one verse in the book of Jude, that kind of gives you a description of what was going on and why it was going on. Jude writes to the people he writes to, and we don't exactly know who these people were. They're just Christians. And he writes to these folks who are in danger of being influenced by false teachers, being led astray by those false teachers, and he wants to warn them. And he wants them to learn from the failures of the past so that they don't repeat those failures. So to do that, he gives three examples in verses 5, 6, and 7. In verse 5, he gives us the example of the people of Israel. It's interesting, those of you who just did the walkthrough in Sunday school, you certainly will understand this. But in verse 5, he looks back to these people who were privileged people, God's chosen people, and shows how even with all their privilege, they failed. Though you already know this, he says, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. That's the first example. We'll look at it in just a moment. Then he gives a second example in verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. And then he gives a third and final example in verse 7. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and all the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. So I'd like us to look at these three examples, because what Jude wants us to learn, as I said before, is if we fail to learn from past failures, we're likely to repeat them. And so Jude gives us these examples of failures in the history of the world to remind us that sin is serious business. I hope you don't lose sight of that. Whatever else you get out of this morning, sin is serious, and it's serious to God. And we may trivialize it. We oftentimes do in our own lives. It's just a bad habit. It's just the way I'm wired. It's just how I feel. We come up with all kinds of excuses for why we do what we do. But Jude wants us to know that sin can have dire consequences. So he begins by telling us the story of the people of Israel. Those of you who were just in the Bible walkthrough, you know that Moses led the people out of Egypt. They were enslaved for hundreds of years, and finally God raised up a deliverer, Moses. And as you remember, he said, let my people go. And it wasn't until God sent 10 plagues that Pharaoh finally relented. And he chased the people to the edge of the Red Sea, and God miraculously parted the Red Sea, and the people got through safely, and then God caused the sea to crash down on the Egyptians, destroying them. And you would think that these Israelites, who have seen God work, seen the plagues, have seen the destruction of the Egyptians, have seen God's deliverance, that these would be people who would say, wow, there's nothing that my God cannot do. And yet, one of the key elements that we reviewed today in the history of God's people was as they left Egypt, they came to a place called Kadesh Barnea. And they spied out the land that God said, this is yours, I'm going to give it to you. It's everything that I promised, and it's all yours. People spied it out. They said, we can't take that land. I mean, the cities are fortified. The people are huge. There's no way we can take it. And they said, no, God, we won't go in. And you know the story. As a result, that unbelieving generation, all of them except for Joshua and Caleb, there's two spies who said, yes, we can take it. All of them were destroyed. So when this one verse tells a pretty amazing story of God's favor to his people. He delivered them miraculously, worked miracle after miracle to get them out and take them to the edge of the promised land. And even so, when they got there, they refused to believe. And as a result, they suffered the consequences. Sin is serious business. And that's a major lesson that we need to learn. That these were God's people. And yet, even though they were God's people, God punished them. He destroyed them. We don't take sin that seriously quite often. We don't like to think of God as allowing those kind of things to happen or causing those kind of things to happen. Jude says, if you don't learn the lessons of the failures of the past, you might suffer yourself. I think the choice of this particular incident is a choice to remind us that there are no favorites with God. We may think of ourselves as favorites because we're Americans, or favorites because we're Baptists, or favorites because we call ourselves Christians. But the reality is, no matter what we call ourselves, if we persist in rebellious unbelief, there's danger of destruction. Our theology may say, once saved, always saved. And I think there's truth to that. But our theology also says that those who are truly saved will persevere. They will continue to follow God. And so just because I make a profession when I'm 12 years old or 20 years old, if I turn my back on God, I don't know what that means about that profession. I just know that we dare not presume because of a decision we made as a young child or walking an aisle or praying a prayer that can excuse how we live. It didn't work for God's people in the Old Testament. It doesn't work today. So that's example number one. Sin is serious business. Then he gives another example, as we looked at in verse 6. Now, I'm going to be totally candid with you. I'm not sure what this refers to. Now, I can give you the three best explanations, and I can tell you which I prefer. But all of them have some problems, in my opinion. Though there are scholars who pick one and oftentimes make a big deal of their understanding. But let me just point out what the options are. One option is that these angels, it says, these angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home. Well, on the surface, just that explanation seems that maybe Jude is talking about fallen angels. Really, many of us have this understanding of how things went down before the world was created. That Lucifer led a rebellion of the angels and they were cast out of heaven. You know, it's not nearly as clearly spelled out in the Bible as you might think. But if that's what happens, maybe that's what Jude's talking about. Except, he says in the next section of the verse, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Well, if he's including Satan, then Satan's alive and well on this planet. Jesus says he's the king of this world, the ruler of this world. So I don't know that that works really well. The first option I skipped right over is that nobody knows. I think that's not a bad option to choose, that we can't be absolutely certain. That maybe what is clear, and I think the danger of that option, is it seems apparent and be true to what the verse says, that when Jude wrote this, he assumed his readers would know. Because he says, in verse 5, I want to remind you. And so he reminds them of what happened in Egypt. And you would assume that that applies to verse 6. I'm reminding you of something you already know. So I think my assumption is we may not know today, but probably the people that Jude was writing to must have known. The third option, which many believe is something we'll cover in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 6. And there are a number of godly people and scholarly people who hold to this as the solution. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because I don't hold to it, and I think it's confusing. But the bottom line is there are these people in Genesis chapter 6 who are called the sons of God, and they have sexual relationships with the daughters of men. And so the assumption is that these sons of God, which angels are sometimes called sons of God, are what's being referred to there. And that could be the case. I'm not arguing against it. I'm just not in favor of it. And the point is, these are the three best options, and that's why number one and number two actually is probably where I land. Because even though Satan is king of this world, seems like to be cast out of heaven to live here on this earth, we know that the world is in darkness, spiritual darkness that Jesus talks about. And to be bound here on earth may just mean this is, you know, he's stuck here for now. The point is, I can't be absolutely certain. And the danger is, depending on which of these options you choose, you can extrapolate from that and maybe say more than this story really says. I think for us, the main purpose, in my understanding, that is clear out of this is at the end of the verse. He says, these he has kept in darkness, bound with eternal, with everlasting chains for judgment on that day. In other words, the primary point is that not even angels are exempt from God's judgment. If an angel turns his back on God, he is just as subject to God's righteous judgment as God's people are. So you may think of God as having favorites, but he doesn't. Talk about somebody and they say, oh, isn't she just a little angel? Depends on what kind of angel you're talking about, you know? And there are some that are bound for judgment. And I think that's the clear point out of this. So in examples 1 and 2, we have evidence that God doesn't play favorites. He doesn't exempt his people, doesn't exempt angels, those who turn their backs on him, who live in rebellion, very well will suffer the consequences. And that's not something we talk about a lot in the church. And we understand we live in a day of grace and a day of forgiveness, but Jude writes this to Christians. And I think that sometimes we may be in danger of forgetting the failures of the past and taking sin a little too lightly. And that may lead to our failure. Well, there's a third example. Verse 7. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. I realize that especially in this day and age where we live in a sexually liberated society, and churches, Christian churches, kind of turn the other way, look the other way when it comes to issues of morality. The whole homosexual debate that was part of homosexual marriage being legalized in our country, all of that has ramifications in the church today. And I think one thing that we sometimes overemphasize when it comes to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is we overemphasize the homosexual part of the story. What Jude says, and you can't get away from it if you're just going to be honest about Jude, is Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves to sexual immorality and perversion. I assume the perversion is homosexuality, so this doesn't overlook that. But we have a way of singling out a certain sin. Sin that many of us don't find overly tempting. And so it's easy to point our fingers at people who are not like us and don't have the same desires we do. The point of Jude is that immorality, whether it's homosexual sex, adultery, sex outside of marriage, any sort of immorality was, all those were going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were condemned for all of those. The task of Christians is not to point the finger at other people, to identify other sins that we may not have and say, aha, that's not the purpose of this story. But it is to point out that immorality was judged, and it will be judged. That's not just an Old Testament message. That's a message in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says that, don't you know that adulterers, homosexual offenders, and it goes on and gives a whole list, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Immorality is immorality, and it will be judged. And we need to be careful, and we need to learn for ourselves that this is not something to point fingers at anyone else. It's to ask, living in an immoral society where the sexual ethic is pretty much anything goes, how has that impacted us? Do we fantasize about certain things? Do we allow pornography? Do we perhaps, when we're on the road, behave towards people of the opposite sex differently than we do when we're around a spouse? Do we live with people who are not our spouse? I mean, there are all kinds of things that are acceptable out there that biblically are not acceptable. And the point is, you're going, Pastor, you're being a prude. Now, I want you to understand, don't shoot the messenger. Jude says this. This was what he wants us to learn from Sodom and Gomorrah, that they were judged for their immorality. And the picture, and it's not real clear up there, is to remind us of how they were judged. Remember in the story in Genesis, it was fire and brimstone came down and burned up the city. And that really gets to the heart of this. God was serious about his judgment of their immorality. It says, and I think this is the main point of this example. He says, they serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In other words, he uses this example of Sodom and Gomorrah and how they were destroyed to say that that's just kind of a taste of what happens when you willfully pursue sin in your life. When you have immorality and you make immoral choices and you consistently do that. And we need to hear it in a culture that says it doesn't matter. The message of the Bible is that it does, and it can have dire consequences, and it did have dire consequences, and it still might. Remember again in verse 4, he warns the people that there are false teachers who are going to say that immorality is okay. God is gracious. He doesn't care about those things. But Jude says that can lead to dire consequences. So what do we make of these examples? What do we learn from them? Well, we've already said God doesn't have favorites. So we need to learn that just because we claim to love God, we call ourselves Christians, that doesn't excuse our behavior. He wants, I think in this context, he wants to use these examples of severe judgment and severe judgment on immorality, because that's what these teachers were teaching. And think about it for a moment. In our culture, in America today, where does the church, the bride church, the Christian church, stand on issues like living together before marriage, like homosexuality? We take a pretty wishy-washy stand. Look around Tarrytown. Probably the majority of churches would not only welcome people who regularly practice this lifestyle, but encourage it. We welcome every brand of sinner. I struggle with sexual temptation and with lust. And nobody has told me I have to leave the church just yet. And there's no one, whatever your background is, whether you're gay or straight or whatever, you're welcome in this church. And I really mean that sincerely, but we're not doing people a favor when we say it doesn't matter to God. And unfortunately, there are those in Christianity today who say it doesn't. You can disagree with me, but read Jude. That's his warning. And he's saying the consequences can be severe. So we need to help people understand the severity. Help them understand that God loves them. Just like he loves me as a sinner, he loves every single one of us, whatever your sin is. But there can be consequences when we allow immorality in our lives, when we have sketchy relationships with someone other than our spouse. We need to realize that. That's, Jude just wants to know, if you don't understand the failures of the past, it's not surprising to me that in a culture that is largely biblically illiterate, we've lost our understanding of what morality really is. He also wants us to understand that sin has serious consequences. I mean, that we've touched on that. And it's interesting, you know, we don't really like, we're not real comfortable, especially in our climate today of kind of anything goes morality. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah is one of those that, I'm just being honest, I'm not real comfortable with. But did you know that almost 25 times in the Bible, that story is referred to? I think it's 23 times. We may not like it, but the writers of Scripture keep going back to it and saying, this is serious stuff. And we're not doing people favors. We don't. It's not our job to judge them, and I'm not suggesting that we do, but it is our job to warn them, just as Jude was doing. To fail to learn from the failures of the past is to risk the serious consequences and the damage that is done from sin. But let me, I don't want to end there, because that's not where Jude ends. It's not where the Bible ends. I think it's important to understand there is a huge, huge difference between struggling with sin and turning your back on God. Jude's warning in the book as a whole is about apostasy. Apostasy has to do with kind of doing an about face. You say you're following God, and then you make a decision and you turn the other way. His warning to them, to us, his struggling with sin, we're all going to do that. In fact, I would say to you, maybe you're a man. I don't know too many men that don't struggle to some degree with pornography. And it maybe one of those private battles that you wage. And you're ashamed of it, but you know, you don't talk to anybody about it. The very fact that you're ashamed of it, the very fact that you're wrestling with it, I would encourage you that that's a good thing. It's when you quit struggling with it, when you just say, this is okay, this is the way I'm wired, this is the way it should be. When you accept it and you no longer battle against it, that's when you're in danger. You may have a difficult marriage and be in a job situation where the man who works next to you seems much more attractive to you than your spouse right now. That's not a good thing, but you realize it and you struggle with it and you wrestle with it. If you're wrestling with it, that's a good sign. Because God is at work in you and the Holy Spirit is at work in you. And my challenge to you is sin is serious business, so keep fighting the fight. There is a difference between struggle and turning your back on God. And Jude says, persevere. Keep struggling. Whatever it is, it may, his focus in this is more on sexual immorality because that was a focus of these teachers, and it's a problem in our culture today. But it's true of any sin. Whatever the sin is in your life that you wrestle with, the danger comes when you become complacent about it, when you start excusing it, when you say, this is just the way I am. I can't be any different. When we understand that sin, any sin, all sin, is devastating and dangerous, that's when we're in the most danger. So struggling with sin, persevering with sin, is a good thing. And it's interesting as you read Jude, the middle part of Jude, basically verses 2 through 23, are all really a warning to us. But someone has said that Jude is kind of a grace sandwich. Because at the beginning of the book and at the end of the book, there is grace for us. He says in verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, these three things are true of you. You are loved by God, you are called by God, and you are kept by God. And so even when you're wrestling, when you're struggling, if you're here and you feel guilty because of something that's gone on in your life, you've been called by God. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and He loves you. And He wouldn't have you here listening to this kind of stuff if it weren't that He wants you to be more the person He wants you to be. And He will keep you. So persevere. And then look at the end of the book, verse 24 and 25. To Him who was able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Jesus can keep you from falling. When you take that struggle and you turn it over to Him and say, this is tough. I need your help. And I would encourage you, remember Jesus' words to His disciples, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. He's not suggesting that we all need to go around the world, around in life blind. He's saying be ruthless about sin in your life. So as you struggle with sin, don't just say, I got to do better. Make a plan. Reflect on where sin trips you up. Think about what you need to change in your life. Ask yourself, what is it that is a trigger for you, for your particular sin? In the struggle, make a plan to liberate yourself, not in your own power, but to Him who will keep you from falling. He's at work in your life. He can encourage you. He can help you. This week, as I was working on this sermon, I listened to a sermon by a pastor who used an illustration that was very memorable. I won't tell you who the pastor was. I don't know if you'd know him anyway, but I didn't actually agree with his illustration, but I liked it. So that's why I'm not going to give you his name. You see, he said this was a true story, and as I reflected on it, it just didn't seem very true to me. But I looked it up online, and there are some people who say it really happened. It's hard for me to believe that it happened. Back in 1982, according to the story, ABC News did a report about a modern art project. And the project had a chair, and those who wanted to really observe this art would sit in the chair. But pointed at that chair was a shotgun. And according to the story, the shotgun was loaded. And it was on a timer that was supposed to go off sometime in the next 100 years. So, again, according to the story, people flocked to see this exhibit. And again, that's what supposedly ABC News reported on. Now, maybe that happened, maybe it didn't, but I have a hard time believing that it happened. I mean, just thinking practically, if you are a museum owner, would you be willing to take the risk that one of your patrons could get shot and killed? I mean, point-blank range, because you had to be looking right in the barrel of the gun. If you were a municipality, would you allow that kind of exhibit to take place? I just don't think that makes sense. But what does make sense is I know there are people out there who are happy to destroy other people. There are people who make their money basically on the lives and at the expense of other people. So I know that takes place. And I don't doubt that there are some artistic things that take place that somebody could put something like this together. That's very possible. And the thing that intrigues me, and the reason I give you this whole story, is in many ways, this picture, while I'm not sure it's true in terms of a historical truth, it is largely true. Because there are people, probably all of us in many ways, find ourselves kind of attracted to sit in that chair and to take on the thrill of the possibility of something exciting happening. And that's what sin does. It entices us. It attracts us. And yet, the Bible says there's a way that seems right to a man or a woman, but in the end is death. So whether that took place literally or not, it happens in our lives. And we're tempted to sit down in the chair, to give in to what feels good, to go along with the rest of society. And Jude says, look out. You see, sin is serious business. And those who give in to it can be destroyed by it. But Jude also reminds us that there is grace. And whatever you struggle with, whatever you're wrestling with this day, whatever comes your way this week, I remind you that God loves you. And He will keep you. He encourages you in His power and His strength to persevere. That's a message that if we learn from the failings of the past, we can avoid the catastrophe of the future. Let's pray together. Lord God, I need this message every bit as anyone else in this church. I pray that you would help us not to think of this as a great sermon for somebody else, but help us to look at the compromises in our life, to be sensitive to your Spirit's conviction, to understand the struggle and to not give in, to recognize that you have given us everything that we need to stand before you one day faultless. Thank you for this warning and this reminder and this hope. In Jesus' name, amen.